Good morning. Well, just to go over kind of where we're at right now in our series, today we're going to be tackling the issue of homosexuality, and because we're tackling that, we did make some arrangements. If you want your fourth or fifth grader to go, there's a special children's ministry program for them at this time, so they can go back and check in if they'd like to do that. If you could throw up the next slide. So we're just a couple weeks into this Romans series. And so next week we'll be diving into Romans 2 and continuing the series. Just to go back over an overview of the book of Romans, go ahead and go to the next slide. So we have the introduction that we talked about a couple weeks. Right now we're in the midst of the problem. There's this problem that we're all sinners. We all stand condemned before God. And so there's this problem of sin. And then we're going to get into chapter 3, the solution, salvation, that God has provided a way for all of us to be saved, and then look at the struggle and what life looks like when we have victory, and look at God's plan for Israel and what does it look like to have a transformed life. So I know you just sat down and got settled, but we're going to stand back up and we're going to read our memory verse and we're going to see how good you remember it. We've been reading it every week, and it's from Romans 1, 16 to 17. Let's say it together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can enter into your word. God, change us through your word. Allow us to conform to it. And God, speak through it today. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I think in our culture we're in kind of a watershed moment. As a youth pastor, one of the things I wanted to do was create a safe place where kids could come and know they're valued, loved, and accepted. And what happened is as kids came and they experienced that, then they would come with this question. And you could see the question coming. You could see it in the nervousness in which they walked up to you. You could see it in the timidity in their voice. But the question was always something like this. Phil, what do you believe? Phil, what does your church believe about homosexuality? And the reason why that question was coming is because the question was, are you like those Christians? Right? The ones I've seen on the news, the ones I've heard about. Am I still going to be accepted here? Am I still going to be loved here? And when I went to answer that question, I always had to deal with the presuppositions, because our culture has become a place where if I was to simply say that the Bible says that homosexual acts are sinful, then they would dismiss me, walk away, and not even want to continue the conversation. Many of them would say, well, then I'm done coming here. And so I would say, well, before we get to that question, I want to start with a couple other things first. The first starting point is that I'm a sinner. I'm messed up. I have faults. I have failures. And I need God's grace because I am a sinner. So now that we have that out of the way, understand that I'm in the same boat as everybody else, that I need Jesus' grace. I also want to talk about something that's really important, and that's that as Christians, the two greatest commands are to love God with everything we have and love others with everything He's given us. Love God and love others. And so as a Christian, I'm commanded to love everyone. And that command is not just for people that I like. That command is not just for the people I go to church with. That command even extends to my enemies. So I'm called as a Christian to love every single person, which means every person, no matter what background they have, no matter what belief system they have, that I am called to love them. So my role as a believer is not only to speak the truth, but also to love every single person that walks through the door. And the church should be a place that is the most welcoming, the most accepting, the place where every single person can come in and know they're going to be loved. It's a hospital for the broken. It's not a club, right? This isn't a place where we say, well, we have our little things and you can, you know, try to get accepted into membership. This is a hospital for the broken. And so once those things are out of the way, then we have to deal with some of the problems that have happened in the way our society talks about things. And our society seems to have this belief that unconditional love, if I say I'm going to love someone, also equals unconditional acceptance. That for me to truly love someone, that means I have to agree with them. You know, Facebook has been a fun place for the last 2 years, hasn't it? Just this last 2 weeks ago, one of my friends on Facebook, who is arguing all the time about gun control issues, and she just posted and she said, "Hey, if you believe that we should have guns in America, then just unfriend me." And I said, "Well, I'm not going to unfriend you, but I just find that it's like if you don't agree with me on this thing, then we just can't be friends." And we're living in a culture where it says you have to agree with us. And it's funny because the culture preaches tolerance, right? Tolerance, coexist. You see the bumper stickers everywhere. And yet, if you want to hold a different opinion about something, we'll tolerate it as long as you agree with us. Then if you don't agree with us, then it's not tolerance. And so I saw this lived out really a church that I grew up in as a kid in Redford, Michigan. They very unwisely, but they put this sign out front. And before we get to the sign, I want to, I guess, give you an idea of where our culture has shifted. So our sign, I'm actually really happy that our sign doesn't have words that like you have to change every week. That was my least favorite job at First Baptist, going out in the middle of winter, coming up with something to say on the sign, and then having to change it, and it was my back would hurt, and it was. Yeah, so I like that we just have a sign that says North Park Baptist Church. I enjoy that. But if we had a sign that said something, and we were going to put out on the sign, we said, "Well, our philosophy about signs is we're going to tell everybody how bad of sinners they are." And so that's not our philosophy, but if that was, so the first week we put out there, it's a sin to lie. Everybody driving by, okay, that makes sense, you know. And the next week we put out a sign that says, "Well, it's a sin to root for Ohio State." We might get more response. No, sorry. But then the next week we put out like, "It's a sin to commit adultery." And everybody driving by would go, "Yeah, I mean, I see that." And the next week we put, "It's a sin to have sex before you get married." And people driving by would be like, "Oh, those Baptists, okay, whatever." But they would still not be offended. Even if they're having premarital sex, they wouldn't be offended by our sign. But if we put out a sign that says it's a sin, that homosexuality is a sin, guess what would happen? We'd have the news at the door. We'd be getting calls all week. We'd be in the papers. And it would be known everywhere. And the church that I grew up in, they were doing a series, and they thought, "Well, we're gonna let the community know where we're at." And so they put on the sign, "God can save homosexuals," and that's true because God can save heterosexuals, He can save homosexuals, He can save transgender, He can save anybody because that's what God is in the business of doing—of saving us. We're all sinners; we all need God's salvation. But guess what happened? I'm over here in Grand Rapids, and it's popping up on my news feed. Because that is the culture we live in. It's shocking that a church would hold the theological position that the church has held for the last 2,000 years. But that's the culture we live in. So when we talk about this, Kevin DeYoung said there's three different people in the audience. So there's the confident. The confident are those that hold to the traditional view that the church has held for years, that the acts of homosexuality are sinful. And so they're confident. This is what the Bible teaches. And then there's the contentious. And the contentious may, and if you're in here and you're in this boat, the second I said the word homosexuality, you're ready to fight me. And contentious are confident in the opposite position, that to say that homosexual acts are sinful is itself a sin, is itself something that is hateful and bigoted. And so there's the confident, and there's the contentious, and there's also a group that would kind of be the confused group. They would say, "Well, I mean, I know, I mean, I've read what the Bible says, I've heard it, but I have this friend, I have this coworker, I have this family member who's gay, and they're really kind, and they're really gracious, and they're really wonderful. And so maybe what does the Bible really say about it? You know, how do I truly love them and accept them if this is what the Bible says?" And so whenever we have this conversation, we're approaching it to talk to people that are confident and contentious and confused. And even the church in America is kind of confused. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the Presbyterian Church USA, United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church have all come out to allow homosexual weddings, same-sex marriages. And so we have this traditional view. When I talk about these two views, I'm going to talk about the traditional view, which is the view that the church has traditionally held, that acts of homosexuality are sinful. And we have the revisionist view. And the revisionist view says, okay, what has happened is the church for these last 2,000 years has misinterpreted, been misinformed. They're not understanding what's really going on. And so as we talk through these things, I'm going to be arguing from a traditional point of view, but also explaining the revisionist arguments and why they're saying, well, maybe you're missing the boat. As we do that, hopefully it'll help you engage in this issue in a way that is biblical, but also in a way that shows grace. I think the biggest problem is exegesis versus eisegesis. Now, what I try to do on Sundays is called exegesis. I take the text and I try to look at the historical, grammatical, literary context and see what is the scripture saying here and try to bring that out. What eisegesis does is it says, well, this is my experience, this is my philosophy, this is what I think, so I'm going to go to the scripture with those presuppositions and pull that out. In preparing for this, I've watched a lot of videos and read a lot of books and came across a video a while back that demonstrates eisegesis in this issue. And in this video, the girl said, homosexuality is such a controversial and confusing issue. I was taught in church growing up that homosexuality is a sin that's against the Bible, against God. But 2 years ago, when I listened for the first time to how much gays are hurting from our judgment and labeling and rejection, I stopped, I turned back on the doctrine that seemed solidified in Scripture and decided that it had to be wrong. So that is what's called theological liberalism. What theological liberalism says, I have this experience, it elevates experience and reason over the text, so I stand in authority over the text rather than the text standing in authority over me. And so if you notice what she says, I turned back on the doctrine that seemed solidified in Scripture and decided that it had to be wrong. So she was going to the text saying, what I've originally interpreted this as, this has to be wrong, so now I'm going to look at it and I'm going to find a way to reinterpret it. Then she said, recently I've learned about the cultural context of passages in the Bible about homosexuality, and it's shocking how different the meaning of these verses are when we understand the Greco-Roman context. I do not believe being a gay is a sin. I do not think the Bible opposes homosexuality. So what she did was she said, hey, I've had this experience, I've met this person, I love this person, I've experienced their pain, I've walked through their hurt, so because of that, I've gone to the scriptures and said, so this has to be wrong, so there has to be a different way to interpret that. And I think that's a danger for all of us. Because what we often do is when we have our own experiences, then we take those experiences and we go to the scriptures and say, these have to line up. Rather than going to the scriptures and allow it to speak and say, my life has to line up to this. So before we go to this, I just want to again emphasize the priority of love. There was a student in my youth ministry quite a few years back, and unfortunately she moved away during eighth grade year. But I loved her and had a chance to get food for her family when they had need. And about a year into the ministry, she came to me, and I knew from other things that she had come out as a bisexual person, and she came to me. She said, "Phil, what do you believe about homosexuality?" And so I told her in love. I went through the whole thing I just said about laying the groundwork first, and I said, "I believe that." That acts, when you act on this, that it's a sin. And the conversation ended and she kept coming. And I kept loving her. And then she moved away. I didn't hear contact for a while. And then there was this Facebook post. This person I really miss, and this person means way more to me than I ever expressed. And really this person is the only father figure I've ever had. And his name is Phil. She knew where I stood. She knew my position. But more than that, she knew I loved her. And I wasn't going to stop loving her because we thought about things differently. I think we got to get that, right? These people need to know that we love them. And when I say these people, it may be our people, right here in this room. If statistics bear out, there are people in this room right now that are struggling with same-sex attraction, and they feel like there's no one safe to talk to. And so as Christians, we're called to love. And we stand on God's word, and we don't falter, but we stand in a position of love. Speaking the truth, but in the midst of the truth, speaking in a way that demonstrates we love you, we're for you, we're going to stand alongside you, but we're still going to speak this truth because we believe the Bible offers something better. Because Jesus is better. He's better than anything this world offers. So let's look at God's word together. We're going to go through these kind of quickly. Because of time, there's so much to cover here. But first, let's look at the meta-narrative. And if you throw up that slide there, creation. Oh, sorry, I forgot to insert the slide. Okay, before you get to that, there was a slide that I thought I inserted last night at 11 o'clock at night, but I guess I didn't. Oh, it is there. Okay, good. I put it out of order probably. It was late, I was tired, and yeah. So creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So at creation, God created everything, and it was good. It was good. No sin. And then the fall happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and from the fall, we all have a sinful nature. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about, or Romans 1 and 2 is about. We all have a sinful nature. We all have a propensity to sin. Sin marred us. It has given each of us a desire and a propensity to sin. And then Jesus Christ came and brought redemption. He saved us from the power of sin in the way that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we don't stand condemned anymore. We are declared righteous. He saved us from the penalty of sin. Right? We don't have to be condemned. But unfortunately, right now, we're not saved from the presence of sin. Because it's still in our lives, it still affects us, it still mars us, and one day we'll be without the penalty of sin. And that one day is restoration or consummation, that God is going to restore all things unto himself in the new heavens and new earth, and we will live in a place where there's no presence of sin. And we look forward to that. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God created. In verse 23, it says, the man said, this is now bone out of my bones after God had created Eve, and flesh out of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. That is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. God in the beginning created this order, male and female, and he joined them together into one flesh in the beautiful unity of marriage. Marriage is not a man-made institution. It's not something we came up with. It's something that God created for our good. It's his ordained way. One woman, one man, for life. Genesis 19 is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, Abraham is pleading on the behalf of the town, and he said, God, if you find 50 people, will you decide not to destroy it? And God says, yes, for 50 people, I'll save it. If you find 45, yes, for 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And God says, yes, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate it. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who come to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them, shut the door behind him, and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Now, this doesn't make any sense, but he says, look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. I don't know what he was thinking. Why are his daughters not under the protection of his roof? But this is the narrative. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. So revisionists read this story of Sodom and Gomorrah and they say, isn't the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah a lack of hospitality? Because in Ezekiel 16:49, it says, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. So they say, really, the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is just lack of hospitality. Or they'll go and they'll say, well, the real sin was rape. It wasn't really, they're not talking about the same kind of homosexuality. But the reality is there are multiple sins present in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a very evil city. Not even 10 righteous people lived there. One of the sins that was present was homosexuality. In Jude 7, it says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, which means unnatural desire or unnatural flesh, and they served as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So we see that it is one of the sins. Leviticus 18:22-23 Once again, I'm going to be flying through these just to give you a big picture, trying to give you a really big picture today, not all the nitty-gritty details. Verse 22 of Leviticus 18, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Verse 13 of 20, if a man has sexual relations with a man as he does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They will be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, this is in a theocracy. It's a different circumstance, but the revisionist objection is, why do Christians quote Leviticus against homosexuality when they eat shellfish, wear fabric that has mixed fabric, and eat bacon? I like bacon. I'm glad that God, that Jesus fulfilled the law and I can eat bacon. Amen. But there's a drastic difference between the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law in Leviticus and the Old Testament and the moral law. And what we see is that when Jesus came and died on the cross, he provided a way to cleanliness. He provided a way. He was the sacrifice. We don't have to go through these rituals to cleanse ourselves, to come into the presence of God anymore, because Jesus provided that way. He tore the curtain in two, and we now have direct access to God. And Levitical law and all these things were designed to set the Israelites apart from the nations because they were supposed to be a witness to the nations about Yahweh. But now we have these moral laws, these things that we see in the law that are continually affirmed throughout the scriptures and affirmed in the New Testament as things that still stand. So let's go. So this is, once again, this is a moral law that's affirmed in the New Testament. Let's go to Romans 1:18-32. This is where we've been in the passage. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they know God, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies to one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the revisionist crowd would say this. Is Paul addressing a different context? Maybe Paul didn't know about committed monogamous gay relationships. Maybe he's just addressing the bad kind of gay relationships that they had in that culture. Like, like prostitution and pederasty and master-slave relationships and promiscuity and unnatural homosexuality. And their argument for this is that Paul is saying it's unnatural, so this would be someone who is a heterosexual going and having sex with someone who's a homosexual, and it's unnatural for them. And so that's the argument, that Paul doesn't understand when it's natural, when it's part of nature, when it's part of orientation. And so Paul is missing the boat here because he just doesn't understand orientation. But when you study ancient Near Eastern literature and art, we see the concepts of orientation and committed homosexual relationships were present in those times. Now, they weren't present in Israel as much, but they were very present in the Roman world. Paul also could have used specific terms to refer to those other situations, but instead used broad terms to apply to all homosexuality. Here's a quote from Timothy Keller. Contrary to Vine's assertion, Matthew Vine wrote a book that was kind of one of the key books for the revisionist movement. The ancients also knew about mutual, non-exploitative, same-sex relationships. In Romans 1, Paul described homosexuality as men burning with passion for one another. That's mutuality. Such a term could not represent rape, nor prostitution, nor pederasty. Paul could have used terms in Romans 1 that specifically designated those practices, but he did not. He categorically condemns all sexual relations between people of the same sex, both men and women. Paul knew about mutual same-sex relationships, and the ancients knew of homosexual orientation. Nonetheless, nothing indicates that Paul is exempting same-sex intercourse as acceptable. So there's a lot more study on that, but basically the leading LGBT historians that have gone back will trace it back and say this was something that existed in the Greco-Roman world. This isn't a new thing. So before we get arrogant and say, oh, look at how bad that is. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness. Now put yourself in some of these. Evil, greed, never been greedy, depravity, full of envy. I've never envied someone else's stuff. Murder, Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you hold anger to someone, it's the same as murdering them. Strife, deceit, malice. There are gossips that definitely doesn't exist in the church. Slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I lived my whole life never once disobeying my parents, not once. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they knew God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they only continued to do those very things. And this is our culture right now, but also approve of those who practice them. So that sin is on a list of a whole bunch of other sins that we all commit. Just when we think about it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the great promise. And that is what some of you were. But by the blood of Jesus, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We have a new identity, right? We don't hold to the old identity. We have a new identity. 1 Timothy 1, 9-10. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the revisionist objection against these two passages said, hey, the Greek words used here could be referring to other types of homosexuality or something other than homosexuality. Paul actually coined a Greek term that didn't exist. We don't have any record of the term until Paul uses it here as arsenikoitai. And that Greek term comes from the two words that are used in Leviticus passage. And so you look at that word and you're like, he's taking it right out of the Leviticus passage that was in the Septuagint and saying, hey, this is acts of homosexuality. So the evidence for this supports that Paul is saying exactly what we think he's saying, that homosexual acts are sinful. So those are all, there are other places that indirectly reference things, but that's the scripture's nutshell about homosexuality. So what are some common objections that we face as Christians when we're having these conversations? What are things, when we're talking to someone about this, and hopefully that conversation is in love, and hopefully that conversation is in the midst of an established relationship already where they know you care about them, what are the common objections that we face? First, what about genetics? What if homosexuals are born with their orientation? The American Psychology Association says there's no consensus among scientists about the exact reason that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. I was in a class one time, and the teacher asked this question. If we find a gay gene, there's some gene that we find in genetics that says this person is gay. She said, does that change our stance on the scriptures? I thought about it for a second. I said, no. Here's why. We all have a sinful nature. Every single one of us. We all have an orientation towards sin. Each of our orientations look different. For some of us, we're oriented toward anger. And you may struggle your whole life to control that temper that just seems to flare up really easily. Other of us may be oriented towards lust. Or we all have a bent towards sin. That's because of the fall. And there are people in our churches and our congregations that have a bent, that have an orientation from a time they were young or from a specific time where they feel attracted to people that are of the same sex. And what we say is that attraction is not a sin. It's what you do with that. Because if I'm at the beach, I have a wonderful gift. God gave me a wonderful gift, and it's that I have horrible eyesight. So when I go to the beach and there's lots of pretty women wearing way too least, not enough things. I can't see anything. I just see a blob, and I'm like, I don't know, I don't even know if that's a man or a woman. I have no idea. I'm assuming it's a woman because there's just a piece right up here, and I don't think guys do that. But maybe some of you do that. And but if I was walking down the beach with my wife holding her hand, and I had my glasses on, and a woman walked down with the itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dot bikini, and she was the most attractive woman I've ever seen in my entire life, and I'm walking with my wife, I have a choice. As a man, I have a radar, and I notice that there's someone there. I have a choice. I have a choice to look at my wife, smile at her, and have her be confused because suddenly I'm just smiling really nice to her, and she doesn't know why. Or I have a choice to look at that woman that's approaching me and to stare and to lust. And Jesus said, if I lust after that woman, that's the same as committing adultery. I have that choice. I have an orientation to see that woman and to want to look because of my sinful nature. But I also have the Holy Spirit, which says, Phil, don't be an idiot. Look at your wife. Don't look at that girl. And because of the Holy Spirit, I make the choice to choose holiness and choose to look at my wife rather than engaging in the flesh. We all have a bent. We all have sinful nature. The question is, what do you do with that? But then the question becomes, well, it's not fair. Are homosexuals bound to a life of loneliness? If that's how they're wired, if that's their bent, if that's their nature, then that's no fair. Well, a couple things. One, I think as a church, we've lost an idea of the gift of singleness. It's interesting. Paul, when he talks about singleness, uses the same word for gift that he uses when he talks about spiritual gifts. And we don't choose our spiritual gifts. God gives them to us. Not when we don't go, I want to choose this spiritual gift. Because some of you may choose, man, I wish I had a different spiritual gift. I choose that one, but you don't have it. God gives us our spiritual gifts. In the same way, Paul uses the same exact word for singleness. There are people that are single that don't want the gift. God, can I give you the gift back? I want the gift of marriage. I don't like the gift of singleness. But it's a gift. Singleness is a gift. When you're single, you have freedoms that I don't have. You can just up and go. I can't do that. When you're married and don't have kids, you have a different life stage. When you're married and have kids, there's a different life stage. When you are empty nester, all those stages are gifts. And I think somewhere along the way, we've lost as a church the gift of singleness and a way to affirm singles that God has blessed you in this season right now. Paul says it's a gift, and he encourages it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we know that God provides a way out of temptation. But here's the reality. Kevin DeYoung said, if chastity is too much to ask of a person with same-sex sexual desires, then it's too much to ask of a person with heterosexual desires. So the question comes to, do you believe that God is better? Do you believe he's worth more? Do you believe he provides what you need? For those with same-sex attractions, God provides in different ways. I've spent a lot of time reading and listening to Sam Alberry, who's a same-sex attracted man who's decided to live a chaste and celibate single life and honor God. He holds to the traditional view, and actually his book is out there. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And we made a whole bunch of them available if you want to take it, because it's a great book. And he talks about the gift of singleness, and he said God has not changed his desires in that way, but God has changed his orientation to be oriented towards God. He's chosen to live a single life and chosen to say, I want to honor God through my life, and so God has blessed him in that. Another Christopher Yuan, who's a professor at Moody, same thing. God hasn't changed those desires, so he's decided to live as a celibate, single man for his life to follow God. Sean Harrison, who's another author that I enjoy reading, lived in the gay lifestyle and then came to Jesus and pursued Jesus, and God gave him a desire for his wife. He's not attracted to any of the women, but he's very attracted to his wife. And he got married, he's got kids, and he's like, God has tremendously blessed me with this desire for my wife specifically. Rosaria Butterfield was a leading LGBT activist who was a professor at Syracuse, and she, when Promise Keepers was coming to Syracuse in 1997, she wrote a scathing article tearing to shreds Promise Keepers. And she got two types of letters back in the mail. One was, we hate you, blah, blah, blah. The other was, go get them, Rosaria. And she got one letter that didn't fit in the two categories. And that letter challenged her presuppositions about Christians and asked to meet. And said, would you be willing to come over for dinner? It was a pastor. She started going to the pastor's house, and he did something that she didn't think would happen. He invited him over for dinner, and they didn't ask her to go to church, and they didn't present the gospel. They just had a relationship. And that led her down a process that was a multi-year process where she started reading God's word, and God, through his word, started transforming her mind and changing her mind and renewing her mind, and she came to Jesus. As she came to Jesus, she saw this lifestyle is not acceptable according to the scriptures. And through a long period of time, eventually God changed her orientation. She got married. Now she has a whole bunch of kids. And God did that. So God can do that. But if God doesn't do that, he's still faithful. And that's the thing we need to wrestle with as Christians, all of us. Because the call to Christ is a call to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And denying myself sometimes means doing things that I don't like, and it means doing things that are hard. And our cultural Christianity said Christianity is all about doing the easy things, right? Come to Jesus and everything's okay. No, come to Jesus and you have a God that walks with everything with you. That may be a hard season, that may be a tough thing, that may be a hard choice, that may be something that's the most difficult thing you've ever done in your life, but it's worth it. Because God is worth it. But then the argument is, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Well, in Matthew 5, he said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the sacrificial system and the ritual purity on the cross. He gave further clarity to the moral law by including thoughts and intentions. Matthew 15, he says all sexual acts outside of marriage defile. Matthew 19, he says marriage is between one woman and one man for life. What God has brought together, let no man separate. Mark 7, he uses the word porneia, which the listeners in Israel would have known that that would include sexual immorality, include homosexuality. And also Jesus didn't address spousal abuse, pedophilia, bestiality, drug abuse, and many other sins, but we don't go, well, but Jesus didn't talk about it, so it's okay. In Judaism, homosexuality wasn't controversial. The Jews all universally thought it was wrong. So it'd be like, for Jesus to talk about this, one, we don't have everything that Jesus said, because we could have talked about it, but secondly, it'd be like in youth group and a group of teens that none of them are parents about, okay, for a youth group this week, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to teach a parenting seminar when none of the youth groups are parents. Like they're not wanting to engage in that. Jesus was addressing the cultural issues that were prevalent in who he was talking to. But I think the hard part about this is when we see Jesus didn't talk about this, what we're doing is we're separating Jesus from the Godhead. Because Jesus is also God on the left side of the Bible. He's not just the God in the Gospels. And when Paul was writing what he said in Romans 1, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is part of the triune God, which includes Jesus. So what Paul is saying about homosexuality are Jesus' very words. When we pull out the red words and say they're more important than the black words, we're doing a disservice to who God is. His word is his word. His whole entire word is his word. Number four, the Bible hardly ever mentions homosexuality. Even the revisionists will say that in every single passage where homosexuality is mentioned, it is condemned. But among Jews and Christians, it was an uncontroversial and uncommon sin, so it makes sense that they didn't talk about it that much, because the Bible says a lot about idolatry, religious hypocrisy, economic injustice, and pagan worship, because those were common sins for God's people in both Testaments. But God is a God of love. Yes, he is. But unconditional love doesn't equal unconditional acceptance. That God who loves me also is holy and has set in his word what it looks like to follow him. And because he is God, I'm going to seek to conform my life to every one of his precepts. So the question then becomes, how do we interact with our LGBTQ family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers? Number one, show them the love of Christ. They need to know you love them. Despite the differences in what you think, they need to see this clearly. Two, don't start with the sin, start with the Savior. Don't start with the sin, start with their Savior. Do we start with the sin of anybody else? We have someone walk through the doors, a couple, and we're talking with them. And they say, you know, a guy and a girl, and we say, oh, do you live near here? Yeah, we live, you know, there, together. Then we stop the conversation and go, well, you know that living together with each other before you get married is sin. And so you need to fix that, and then you can come back here in this place and worship with us. No, we don't. We don't start with their sin, right? We love them where they're at, and we point them to Jesus. We start with the Savior. But for some reason, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, we think we need to start there. I need to talk about this. I need to fix this before we can continue in our relationship. But we don't do that with anybody else. Why don't we start by loving them and pointing them to Jesus? And when they ask us about it, we can say, well, here's what the Bible says, but we're still going to love you. Start with the Savior. Because here's the reality. No one's going to change what they enjoy doing until they confront the Savior who offers something better and who offers salvation. When Jesus, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, he allows us an opportunity to be saved. Yesterday at the conference, I loved this. This was one of the best stories I've ever heard. It was about these young preachers that were in theology class, and they were in their theology class, and they thought they were like really good preachers. And so the theology professor said, here's what I want you to do this weekend. I want you to go to this cemetery, and I want you to preach to the grave and try and raise the person to life. And I said, well, that's silly. We can't do that. And he's like, you're right, you can't, because they're dead. When I preach the gospel, I can't raise the dead to life. Only Jesus can. It's not my role to save them. It's my role to preach the truth in love because God is the one who rescues the dead. He's the one who redeems them. So don't start with the sin, start with the Savior. Three, confess your own brokenness. People need to understand that we're not perfect. If we're going to say, hey, this is a sin, we need to say, I sin. I make mistakes. We need to come into a place where we know that we need the saving grace of Jesus ourselves. We're in the same boat. We need Jesus. Start with our brokenness. Seek to be their friend and don't treat them like a project. I think a lot of times people who are not Christians feel like they're our projects. We go and I got to get them saved. And we do. We want them to be saved. But they feel that. This person isn't really there to build a relationship with me. They just want to, you know, they just want to do this action. They have this motivation. They have this agenda. Number five, care more for them than you care about winning the argument. Care more for that person than you care about being right. Care more about them than you care about entering into this dialogue and saying, see, I can prove blah, 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 blah. Six, stop acting like the solution to homosexuality is heterosexuality, because it's not. The solution is Jesus. Our goal is not to try and get someone to turn from a homosexual to a heterosexual. Our goal is to introduce them to the Savior of the world that will change everything about them, that will give them a new identity. Their identity will not be found in their sexuality. Their identity will be found that they are a child of God, redeemed and saved and adopted permanently into the family of God. That's a much better identity than sexuality. I'm thankful that I'm redeemed because I was broken and messed up and Jesus came and saved me and I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But he did. Nobody deserves it, but he did. He died for me and for them. That's our identity. And then lastly, ask them to read the Gospels, because guess what the Gospels contain? The story of Jesus. Jesus went to the broken, to the outcast, to the people that the religious cast aside, that the religious said, we won't eat with them, we won't associate with them, we won't spend time to them. That's who Jesus went to. Introduce them to Jesus. That's what they need. So obviously there's a lot here. I want to give you some resources so you can go deeper. These are on your handout. Kevin DeYoung has a book that says, What Does the Bible Really Say About Homosexuality? Sam Alberry's book, we have a ton of copies out there. If you want to give a little donation to help cover the cost, you can. Is God Anti-Gay? It's a great little book. Timothy Keller's Review of God and the Gay Christian. That's Matthew Vine's book, God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. That's kind of the revolutionary book for the revisionist. Timothy Keller reviews that, and that review helps process some of those arguments. And then there's a Story of Redemption article from Gospel Coalition. But I want to close with this. We have the best gift that anybody could ever offer. We have a relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for people struggling with their identity, struggling to find where they fit in, struggling with, I don't know if, man, I feel this way and I just feel like I don't fit in anywhere because of this. There's a Savior who loves them so much and cares for them so much that he sacrificed himself on their behalf. And we lose out when we miss that. When we stand in opposition in a place that's political, and we stand in opposition in a place that says, you're wrong, we're right, and instead of standing in a place to introduce them to our Savior, we miss it. So let's be people that love others and introduce them to the best option, which is a saving relationship in Jesus Christ, where they can have a new identity, where they are adopted and have a Father who will always love them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray for if anyone in here is struggling with same-sex attraction and they're wrestling through these things, God, I pray that they'll go to someone they trust and that they'll find healing and grace and support. I pray that they'll come to me, God, that I can pray with them and support them, God. God, I pray for those of us that have family members and friends and coworkers who are antagonistic to Christianity and antagonistic to the gospel because they think we're all about hate. God, I pray that we'll change their mind in how we love them and how we treat them, that we'll introduce them to Jesus. God, when you came to this earth, you loved the broken, the needy, the hurt. You came alongside the outcast. God, help us to be like you. In your name we pray, amen.